Thank you, worship team. You may all be seated. We're so grateful again to our worship team. We just love those Christmas songs. I was telling our worship team earlier this morning that the theology is so rich, the worship is so profound, the exalting of Christ is so real in these wonderful songs that I regret it's only this time of the year that we sing them. And yet at the same time, there is a special sacredness, isn't there, to these songs as they remind us of the great incarnation of the Son of God. Well, it is wonderful to be with you again this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, where we are continuing to move forward in the life and ministry of our Lord. The passage for our consideration this morning will begin in verse 1 of chapter 9 and extend out through to verse 8, where we will witness the unveiling of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have been reading ahead in this study, then you'll know that this morning we come to the great passage where Mark brings us to the mountaintop of the Mount of Transfiguration. This is a time where, for a moment in history, the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been veiled up to this point, is now revealed. This is an astonishing passage. This is a captivating passage where the splendor and beauty and glory of Christ shines forth like a beacon of blazing divine holiness. It's a passage that removes any doubt or question about His identity and the great power of His authority. Not only that, but as we'll see, the person of Christ and the power of Christ are here now confirmed by the witness of the entire Old Testament represented by Moses and Elijah, and then the shattering voice of God who once again confirms and establishes His own Son as the one to follow. This is the great event that Peter describes in 1 Peter 1:16 when he writes that they were eyewitnesses of His majesty. This was the moment that John describes in John 1:14 when he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you have ever heard of the expression of having a mountaintop experience, a moment of such momentous joy that it leaves you speechless and dumbfounded, that's a reference to this event. This is the ultimate experience where the curtain of earth is pulled back and we are given a vision of the glory of God in Christ. This is the Shekinah glory. God, whenever He reveals His glory, He reveals it in light. And this is the Shekinah glory that appeared to Moses on the mountain. This is the glory, the same glory that filled the tabernacle so that when it did, no one could even move to do anything. And this is the glory of God's presence that filled the temple in the Holy of Holies. This is the glory of the passage before us, and all of it is found emanating from the very face of our beloved Savior. On a personal note, this is also an impossible passage to preach with any kind of adequacy. While it was written with clarity and purpose, and it's easy to read, beloved, the magnificence of what we find in this section is beyond any preacher to be able to capture or any human mind to fully grasp. I often begin my sermon preparations on Sunday evening. That is, of course, after my afternoon nap. I begin on Sunday evenings and I looked forward to this passage, and as I read of the transfiguration of Christ, the very glory of God emanating from His face, I thought to myself, Lord, how can I even begin? Where do you even begin to describe the indescribable? Well, that is the challenge of what is here. This is a passage that, when properly understood, it leaves us in fear and trembling as we consider the great glory of Jesus Christ. But I also think that that response is appropriate and what's needed in the essence of worship. I think that the sense of fear and trembling is as it should be. And to be quite honest, I hope that you experience that as you think on Him. That you think of the greatness of Christ, the greatness of who He is, and the greatness of what He has done, and it leaves you shaking and quaking in His presence. I hope that when you begin to contemplate the combination of the transcendence of Christ, the Son of God, and then the humility and the imminence of Christ, the Son of Man, and then you consider that it was God who made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I hope that the magnitude of that earth-shattering reality leaves you feeling as though you were to disintegrate were not the power of Christ holding you together. That is the place we long to be. That's the experience that drives our worship as we see the greatness of Jesus Christ, and it leaves us in fear and trembling before Almighty God. This passage is summed up in two words: profound and transcendent. For the disciples, for their part, this becomes the moment of clear confirmation that demonstrates what all of Christ's teaching and leading and preaching and serving and miracles has been trying to convey, which is that He is none other than the Son of God, God incarnate. And we'll see that truth confirmed by the greatest of all witnesses. Now, since there's so much to cover in this passage, and since there's no way we could cover it all, what I'd like to do is to work through it in kind of a commentary fashion, verse by verse, so that you get the sense of each verse, and then we'll close our time by pulling together some thoughts on the overall meaning and how this impacts the life of the church. As we do that, let's begin by reading together in verse 1. Mark writes, "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. And His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone." This is the word of God. If you were to take a survey of all areas of theological study that's occurred in the last 2,000 years of church history, you would find that all of it, for the most part, can be arranged into 9 general categories. Most theological textbooks are arranged this way, and most seminaries have organized their curriculum around the same systematic approach. Most begin with the study of bibliology, that's the study of the Word of God. There's an section on angelology, a name that is self-evident. There is the study of theology proper, which is the study of the Trinity as well as the person of God the Father. There is always the study of soteriology, which is the study of salvation, as well as eschatology, from the word eschatos, meaning last, the study of the end times. There's always a study of ecclesiology, which is on the church, pneumatology, the person of the Holy Spirit, and then anthropology and harmatiology, which is the study of man and sin. They're usually combined together. There are endless volumes written on all of these subjects, and working through all of those through Bible college and seminary, it was a treasure to have my mind filled with all the wonderful truths and the wonderful things of God. That being said, as high and as wondrous and as fascinating as all those different specific areas of theology are, there is one particular category of theological study that is the highest of them all. It is the most profound. It is the most fascinating. It is the specific area of theology that leads to the greatest times of devotion and praise that the church could ever express. You already know where I'm referring to and going to with this. It is the doctrine of Christology, the study of Jesus Christ. This is the foremost preeminent area of all studies. because it is in Jesus Christ where we find the fullness of God manifest. If you want to know God, then you go to the Word of God, which points us to Christ. If you want to know about His love, about His mercy, about how He feels about sin or false teaching, you look to Christ who responded to all those areas. This is why the church is to be diligent students of the Word of God, because it is only there where the truth of God finds its fulfillment in the person of Christ. Paul writes in Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 15, regarding the person of Christ, and he says that He, that's Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. What is the fullness He's referring to? It is the fullness of the expression of God. He is God in every way, every essence. All the minutiae, all the implications of the Godhead reside in Christ, and He is the full demonstration of what that means. Jesus told the Apostle Philip in John 14:9, He says that, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." I love what Paul Washer, a great preacher that is a favorite of mine, I love what he said when he said that you can never be too extreme in your worship of Christ. There are areas of theology, he says, where you can be too extreme. Areas like eschatology, the end times, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's a number of different areas where you can take it to excessive extremes. That being the case, Washer says correctly that you can never be too extreme in your worship and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't exalt Him too much. You can't honor Him beyond what He deserves. In fact, the very opposite is true, in that you will never be able to offer Him the honor that He does deserve. The very height of our praise and worship in eternity, our worship in its purest and most holy form, is woefully short of what the Lord Jesus Christ deserves. How do we know that? Because it is within Him the divine glory of God comes from. And that's what we see in our passage. This is an event that is so important. It's recorded by all three synoptic gospels. And it actually falls perfectly in line for what the Lord Christ wanted for His disciples, especially as He neared the cross. In John chapter 17, Jesus says, John writes, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son so that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, and to all to whom You have given Him, they may receive eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, verse 5, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." This is what the Lord desires for the church, to see and experience the glory of Christ. Why? Because that's where all fulfillment is. That's where all satisfaction and all life occurs, found in Christ. He prays later in verse 24 of John 17, "Father, I desire," speaking of His disciples, "that they also, whom You have given Me, that they be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world." It is the Lord's own glory, the expression and the manifest nature of His divine essence that He wants His disciples to see. And that's how we find in our passage this morning. Verse 1 in Mark 9 begins with the divine promise. Jesus says to them, "Truly, I say to you." We often hear this introduction or this phrase from the Lord, and we need to understand that this is a formula of authority, that this particular phrase is a formula of authoritative speech. This is a solemn statement of authority, and it is a New Testament reflection and equivalence of the Old Testament phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." God here is now speaking. And when Jesus uses the word amen, he is doing so to give confirmation that what he is about to say will in fact come to be. The Jews never did this. They never said amen at the very beginning of their statements. It was always at the end of what they were saying, and they used that as a confirmation that what they heard was in fact going to be true, and they agreed with it. The word amen, it's a Hebrew word that literally means truly, or let it be so, or may this come to pass, or so be it. It's an acknowledgement of not just the truth of what's being said, but the reality that what is being said will come to pass. You may be interested to know that nearly half of all the times the Old Testament uses the word amen is found in the book of Deuteronomy. And many of those come as the people of Israel were responding to God when he pronounces curses on disobedience for various sins. In Deuteronomy 27, verses 15 through 26, after receiving the law of God, Moses gives this to the people. He writes to them, and after every expression, after every law given, the people respond with the word, "Amen. Let it be so. Let it be the case. This will happen." It's summed up in verse 26 of Deuteronomy 27 when it says, he writes, "Cursed is he who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them." And all the people said, "Amen." When Jesus uses this at the very beginning of his statement, what he's doing is he's drawing attention to the undeniable reality of what he is about to say. And rather than using the formula, "Thus saith the Lord," he speaks from his own authority. "I say to you." Why is he making such a solemn statement? What is he talking about? Verse 1, that some of the men who were there, some of his disciples, that they will see the power of the kingdom of God before they die. He says there are some standing here who will not taste death. The phrase "taste death," it's a Hebrew colloquialism that refers to dying. It's just saying that this is going to happen before you die. What's interesting about this is that not all of the apostles saw the glorified Christ. They saw the glory of Christ. They saw the glory of God that was working through him with all the miracles and preaching, raising the dead, healing the blind, curing the sick. They saw the glory of Christ through the death and resurrection of Christ especially. But not all of them saw the glorified Christ. The sense in which the glory of God, the illuminescent glory of God shining out from his being, where his brilliance, the brilliance of his majesty is manifest. Not all of them saw of that. So what he's saying then in verse 1 is that some of them will see it before they die. As we think about the kingdom of God in this specific verse, I need to say a few things regarding how this has been translated, especially his words about the coming of the kingdom. Some have suggested that what Jesus is referring to in this passage is referred to as the consummation of the kingdom. That's a way to describe the fulfillment of the final redemptive purposes of God's. In other words, they say that Jesus is telling the disciples that they are going to witness the full arrival, the eschatological fulfillment, all of it before they die. This is a fulfillment of the arrival of God's kingdom, both in a spiritual way as well as in a physical way. Now, we know from Mark's gospel, we know from history that wasn't the case, but more than that, that what this view fails to see is the emphasis that Jesus is trying to make, which it's not the inauguration of the kingdom, it's not the arrival of the kingdom that he's trying to point them to, but rather the power of the kingdom. What is the kingdom fueled by? What is the kingdom sustained by? What is the power of the kingdom you're looking for? The power is the issue. And that's a critical point if we're going to interpret the passage. Others have said that this reference to the kingdom is talking about his resurrection and later ascension into heaven, since he was raised by the power of God and then lifted to the kingdom of heaven. But again, while the resurrection was by the power of God, the resurrection itself was a Trinitarian act that provided the means by which the kingdom is accessible. Scripture records that God raised Christ, and Jesus says that I have the power to take up my own life, and Romans 8:11 shows the Spirit's involvement in the resurrection of believers that mirrors the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection was a Trinitarian act. The power of God, rather than the inauguration of the kingdom, is what Jesus is emphasizing. The story, if that were the case, the story would end there, with the resurrection and ascension. But it doesn't end at the resurrection and ascension. The kingdom of God isn't fulfilled there. You can say in many ways that the kingdom of God really begins there, because it's the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ that is the foundation on which the atonement is made possible. And there have been other ideas. Some have identified the birth of the church in Acts 2, some at the outpouring of the Spirit of God at Pentecost as the arrival of the kingdom. Some have said the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, was the arrival, because that effectively ended Second Temple Judaism and paved the way for the spread of the organization of the church. All of these ideas have been suggested in all of those volumes of theology I told you about earlier. The problem with all of that is they miss the mark of Jesus' emphasis, which is the power of the kingdom of God. Not only that, but the word kingdom that's used here, it's used in such a way, one commentator said that this should be thought of as an adjective, adjectival, as a description of something else. And we could see this not as a kingdom as an entity, but rather a adjectival description, otherwise as kingly or as royal, or as he suggested, the royal nature of the power of God. Another commentator suggested that what Jesus is saying here is that there are some disciples who are not going to taste death until they see the royal splendor of the power of God and its source. That's the way we understand what Jesus is talking about. The interpretation, this view of the royal splendor of God demonstrated and manifest through Christ, connects us to the previous verse, if you look in chapter 8, verse 38, where Jesus says that his arrival is going to come with the glory of his Father. The glory of the Father is what connects this passage with the previous passage. So what does all of that information mean? Basically this, that Jesus is saying that there are some of the disciples in that group who, before they die, they are going to visually see the kingly royal splendor of the power of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is communicating in verse 1. And this is the fulfillment of what was prophesied about. This is the promise they were looking for that we find in the Old Testament, where Jesus is ministry now intersects with the Old Testament in very clear ways. As on this mount, we have Moses and God's appearance to Moses on the mountain at the Exodus. I think when we look at this passage, one way to conceptualize it in our minds as it relates to the Old Testament and connects us with the ongoing work of God's redemption, one way to look at this event is another Sinai event. Just as God appeared to Moses in blazing glory at Mount Sinai, so God shows his glory as Christ is transfigured before them. The only difference is now we have a greater clarity in the plans of God, because the topic of the crucifixion dominates the discussion that Jesus has with Moses and Elijah, and we'll see that. Verse 2 begins. He says, 6 days later, 6 days would have stood out to the Jewish mind. This is where our first parallel of Mount Sinai begins, and we're instantly reminded, at least the Jews would have been, of Exodus 24, verse 16, where it says that when Moses ascended on Mount Sinai, that the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. This is an important reference, connecting us to the Sinai event. In ascending onto the high mountain, Jesus also takes with him Peter, James, and John. He takes with them his inner circle of disciples, the men he was closest with, the men who experienced his ministry even in private ways. These men had privileged access to Christ throughout his ministry, and they had witnessed other miracles, such as the raising of Jairus' daughter, as well as the presence with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the reasons for this, some people wonder why Jesus would select some over others or have an inner circle. This was important, though, for the mind of the Jew because of the value of many witnesses. One of the importance of having an inner circle of disciples was not only for friendship and not only for fellowship, although that happened, but it was to authenticate the ministry, to authenticate the events, to verify what actually occurred. It's by the mouth of two or three witnesses that an event is considered to be true. So Jesus brings with him Peter, James, and John, his closest disciples, onto the high mountain so that they can witness and therefore verify and authenticate the transfiguration. This would be important later in their testimony of this event. Mark records that they went to a high mountain. This is another parallel of the Sinai event. This is most likely Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet. It's the highest mountain in the entire vicinity around Caesarea Philippi. They were still in that area. The traditional site, if you go to Israel today, they'll have a traditional site of where the transfiguration, it's Mount Tabor. It's really just a hill. It's less than 2,000 feet, and it's a lot farther south from where Jesus and the disciples were. History records that there was actually some kind of a settlement or structure, or maybe even a Roman garrison. Something was on top of the mountain during this time. And so this just wasn't the place. Rather, Mount Hermon is a high, rocky, jagged mountain in the area of Caesarea Philippi, very much like the description of Mount Horeb, where Moses ascended, as well as Elijah. Now, the fact that he went onto a high mountain, this is important because throughout the Bible, mountains play a significant role when it comes to the revelation and the presence of God. And especially in Jesus' ministry, many things happened on mountains. It was on mountains that he prayed to the Father. He preached from mountains. We see in Matthew 5:1, on mountains he performed miracles. He was tempted in the mountains and in the desert, Matthew 4:8. He calls his disciples after spending extended time of prayer on a mountain. He even calls them together on a mountain to send them out on their mission, the Great Commission in Matthew 28:16. And he accomplishes his passion on Golgotha, a rock formation, a mountain-like rock formation. So you can see the parallel here. You can see the importance that a mountain pictures the strength and solid foundation on which the truth of God stands. So this was a perfect location because it was on mountains that God chose to reveal himself and to reveal his glory in a clear way to Moses. That leads us to the most understated verse in this entire section, as Mark records he was transfigured before them. And that's all he says till verse 3. This is our third parallel to Sinai. When it comes to the transfiguration, what actually occurred, it's hard to know exactly what happened. Mark and Matthew and Luke all give different descriptions. I'll try to sum this up and give you a visual of what occurred. What Mark records, is that Jesus' clothes, they became a dazzling, radiant white. And then he adds that whiter than any launderer on earth could bleach them. This is white beyond description. This is white to the degree of luminescence. This is beyond just a color. This is really a state of being, and it represents the purity and the holiness of the presence of God. This is without any defilement, without any corruption, without any flaw in any way. This is the clear, transcendent presence of God that he's describing. This is a radical, a completely different change that occurred. He even uses the word metamorpho. It's where we get the word metamorphosis from, and it means to change from one into something completely different. This is completely different change. He goes from a physical nature to divine in the sense that it is expressed, and it's expressed through light. The word transfigured is used about such things as when organic matter turns into rock through the process of fossilization, when a tadpole changes into a frog, when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. The image is that it's completely different. It's used to describe even believers as they are changed and transformed into the image of Christ, and we'll look at that. Whatever context this word occurs in, whether it's Greek or English, whenever the derivative of this word metamorpho appears, it's always talking about a radical change. We're meant to be struck with what occurred with Jesus, the complete transformation that he underwent. Jesus' appearance was temporarily changed from that of an ordinary human being into the glorified divine being of his second nature, God the Son. The word is used here, it's used again in the parallel account of this in Matthew chapter 17. When Matthew describes it, he says, Mark focuses on his clothing, Matthew describes his face, and he says that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Have you ever tried to look at the sun at noonday? Don't do that, by the way. You can't do that. It's blinding, it's brilliant, it's difficult, it's even painful. Matthew is saying that his face was like that. Luke writes that his face became altogether different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. He uses the word gleaming, and the word gleaming means a flash of brilliant brightness that's like a flash of lightning. Glittering, dazzling, sparkling brilliance shining forth from him with a penetrating power was even beyond the sun in its intensity. Imagine the blinding brilliance of the sun shining through a diamond prism, creating a sparkling, dazzling dance of brilliance and beauty. It was breathtaking. It was so breathtaking to see the glory of God that it was terrifying. It was beyond description. It was the fullness of the glory of God shining from the face of Jesus Christ, so that it even affected his clothing. It could be that his actual clothes changed along with this. That's likely the case. That's what Mark seems to imply. Or it could be that his entire body changed. His entire skin became so glorified that it shone out through his clothing. Either way, the glory of God is in its terrifying full brilliance and fullness from Christ. If this event took place at night or in the early morning, and it's likely that's the case as we read that from Luke, then his dazzling brilliance in nature was only enhanced as it came against the backdrop of a darkened night. He became a beacon of brilliance exploding from the mountain like a volcano of glory. What I love about this word, what I alluded to earlier, is that it is found elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's talked about believers. You need to hear this. This word of being radically changed is talked about believers in Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it describes how we, the church, because of faith alone in Christ alone, we are changed into the likeness of Christ. In Romans 12:2, Paul writes, "Don't be conformed to this word." Note this. but be transformed. He's saying have a transfiguration of your own. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. By the intake of the truth of God through the Scriptures, it will transform you. It will change you. It will affect you so that there is a transfiguration that will happen as the Word of God metamorphosizes your own being. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. What's the result? So that you will be able to prove the will of God. What is true? What is acceptable? It's not just a physical transformation. It's a spiritual, mental, intellectual transformation. Paul is calling on all of us to experience the transfiguration of our minds through the Word of God. You need to have a mental, moral transfiguration, and it occurs as a result of having your mind renewed in Christ. I love what John Owen wrote about the glory of Christ. He said, "It is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith that we are spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold His glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger. It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith and powerful love, which gives us rest, which gives us peace and satisfaction, we must seek them diligently. We must diligently be beholding the glory of Christ by faith. In this duty, I desire to live and to die. On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts, all my desires, and the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to the world. It will become to me like something dead, putrid, and impossible for me to enjoy." That leads us to our fourth point found in verse 4, our parallel to Sinai, the arrival of none other than Moses and Elijah. Mark records that Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Elijah is a representative of all the prophets. All the prophecies of the Old Testament, the prophetic nature of the Word of God is epitomized by Elijah. He represents all of that. He also is the one who comes before the final prophet, the final deliverer, the Messiah himself. And then we have the arrival of the great lawgiver, Moses. We have the great prophet Elijah, now the great lawgiver Moses. They're standing side by side with Christ. They're with Him. They're communicating with Him. They're not blinded by the light. Why? Because they're sharing in the light. When we are glorified, we will see Him as He is because we will be like Him. They are sharing and enjoying in the glory of God. Peter, James, and John, they're terrified. Why? Because they understand the great high holiness of God and the depth of their own sin. But in the glorified state, sin is forgiven. We now partake of and enjoy the Shekinah glory of God as Moses and Elijah do. What kind of bodies do they have as they show up? This is before the final resurrection. Glorified, and that's all we know. They show up, they're here with Christ, enjoying in His glory. They show up representing the entirety of the Old Testament. These were the two figures, the two most prominent figures in the Jews' mind. And here they are, talking with Christ, enjoying in the glory of the Son of God. Them being together would make sense to the Jews. Both of them faced rejection at the hands of their people. Both of them were vindicated. Both of them met with God, spoke with God, saw God. In fact, they did so on the same mountain. Just read about that in 1 Kings 19. Both were regarded, you might be interested to know, as not having died. We know that Moses died because we read about how Satan and Michael battled over the body of Moses. But the Jews thought that God's presence of a cloud actually descended and enveloped Moses, that he did not experience death, and that he wrote about his death in Deuteronomy in order so that the people would not venerate him. So the common belief among the Jews was that Moses had actually gone to heaven without dying either. This is captured by Josephus. He says, and he, Moses, was going to embrace, as he was going to embrace Eleazar and Joshua, and was still talking with them, a cloud stood over him on the sudden, and he disappeared into a certain valley, although he wrote in the holy books that he died, which was done out of fear, lest the people should say that because of his extraordinary virtue he went to God. Now we know Moses died, as I said, because the devil and Michael battled over his body. But the point is that the Jews didn't think that he died. And so it would make sense for them that Elijah, who was taken to heaven, and Moses, who they believe was taken to heaven, would appear here together. Not only here, they also appeared together in other places. We see this at the conclusion of Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, as he's prophesying about the arrival of the end, the arrival of God's glory. Both Moses and Elijah come. They have a mutual association with each other. They both obey and they come in preparation for the long-awaited Messiah and the great and terrible day of the Lord. So this is all culminating together on the mountain. We see in the transfiguration the glory of God through Christ. Now we see, as it were, the glory of the Old Testament here, validating, verifying, confirming the glory of Christ. This is one of the moments in the Gospels that one of the strongest moments of bridging the gap together between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Notice that Mark says that they were talking with Jesus. Luke records the specific conversation that they were having, and it was about his departure, his crucifixion, his leaving the earth. They're talking about the fulfillment of what Jesus told the disciples would happen, namely that he would be rejected, killed, crucified, buried, then resurrected. What we're seeing is the fulfillment of God's plan that has always been the case, even from the Old Testament. You know that once a month we preach from the Old Testament. Why? So that we can see the ongoing fulfillment of the redemptive plans of God and how God pointed us to Christ, as Christ himself is the fulfillment. And here we have confirmation of that as Moses and Elijah talk with him about his crucifixion. We see the continuity of the plan of God from way back in the Old Testament, always leading us to the cross, always picturing the ministry and the work of atonement by Christ. We see that continuity now as Moses and Elijah confirm and discuss it with Christ, maybe even strengthening him for that great task. Moses reminds us of the beginning of Israel's story when he was preparing the people for Yahweh's arrival and the glory in the tabernacle. And then we have Elijah, who anticipates the fulfillment of the Lord's return and the permanent residence of God with his people. Together, one writer said, they connect the pre-exilic, which is before the captivity, pre-exilic people, as well as the post-exilic Israel. So basically, we have the entirety of not just God's law, but the entirety of Israel's history standing here with Christ. Then we get to verse 5, where Peter speaks. As great as all this is occurring, as magnificent as everything that's happening is, Peter now opens his mouth. You know, in many ways, I think Peter's a man after my own heart, speaking when he should listen, reacting when he should wait, talking and taking action when he should just show patience. This was an overwhelming experience. This was beyond comprehension. This was the glory of God showing from the face of Christ with dazzling, sparkling brilliance. And so Peter has to speak. He can't let this opportunity go. And he says in verse 5, he begins, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it means master, teacher. He already got rebuked by Jesus already, and so now he comes very humbly, Lord, rabbi, teacher, respected one. He shows a title of esteem and honor. The New Testament, this is also given of John the Baptist. It just shows the respect of being a disciple. Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Talk about an understatement. It's good for us to see and witness your glory. It's good for us to be here. There's a certain sense of finality behind this in the way that he's saying, this is it. This is it. This is the arrival of the kingdom. You told us that we would not die before we saw the arrival of the kingdom, and this is it, clearly. We've got Moses here representing the law. We've got Elijah who comes before the final deliverer. You said you would appear in glory, and now you're here in glory. It is good for us to be here to witness this event. This is, in his mind, the consummation of the kingdom. He didn't like the information about the cross. He rejected that. He rebuked Jesus, and now he sees the glorified Christ, and he says, this is good. We can avoid all of that other stuff. Let's just stay here. Let's just begin right here. This is the beginning of the millennial period where you will rule and reign in power over all the nations. So he wants to stay. He wants to stay so much that he says, I'm willing to go to work. I'll build some booths. I'll build some shelters. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. In the course of my studies this week, this reference to building booths, I thought this was kind of an awkward thing. You'd think that the glorified Christ, Moses and Elijah, I wouldn't build a shack. I'd want to build a castle. Maybe I'd want to build another temple. Maybe I'd want to do something more than just put some sticks up and a tarp over the top. There is another reason, though, that he says this, and it has to do with Israel's history and the celebration of the feasts. At this time, this was about 6 months before the Passover. The Jewish calendar, this was the month of Tishri, which was important to the Jews because it was during this month that they celebrated the Feast of the Booths. This is one of the most important feasts for them. All Jewish men were required to go to this. And this was so important because the reason was because it reminded them of how God tabernacled or dwelled with them during the Exodus, which was his deliverance out of bondage. So when Peter says, I'm going to build some booths, he knows that they're not down in Jerusalem where the feast is occurring. They're not there. They should be there by law, but they're not there. Jesus isn't there. None of them are. So he says, well, we're just going to have our own feast of booths. Here you are glorified. And so let's just begin this now. Let's just start the arrival now. We're going to build our own booths because now we are at the beginning of the kingdom. So I guess in one sense, this isn't so much as a foolish response as we would think. One author wrote, this wasn't a foolish response because in Judaism, they held on to the hope that God would once again tabernacle with his people, that there would be another Exodus. We read in the book of Tobith, which is an apocryphal book written in between the Old and New Testament. He says, make a right confession to the Lord. It shows the mindset that they had. Make a right confession. Bless the King of Ages. And when you do, once again, he will make his dwelling with you in joy. That was the hope they were looking for. The book of Zechariah 14, 16 through 19. The Feast of Booths, this particular feast, it assumes eschatological proportions, meaning it played a significant role in how they understood what the end times would look like. There was a connection with the Feast of Booths and the arrival of the Messiah. So here Jesus is glorified. Here the prophet Elijah, Moses are. Peter's putting all of this together in his mind. All right, Lord, let's make this happen. I'm going to build booths for you so that we can tabernacle here on the mount. Let me get to verse 6. for he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Now we have a little explanation. What I see in this is probably Peter's statements to Mark. Remember, Peter's telling Mark about all of this. Peter's Mark's source. He's describing this. Maybe post-event it seems kind of silly or brash or anything like that. And so he says, I just couldn't think. I just couldn't think. I didn't know what I was saying. I mean, what do you say in a situation like this if you're the disciples? We know what he said when he caught a glimpse of Christ's deity in the boat. You remember that? When he recognized Jesus' divine power after Jesus had taught from his boat, he responds to Christ and he says, get away from me. Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. So we know that response, and now the Lord is glorified. It's hard to know what to say. Easy to find ourselves lost for words. He's witnessing a visual explosion of divine majesty. So we can understand a sense of speechlessness. Then we have verse 7. While he was speaking, God showed up, God the Father. It says in verse 7 that a cloud formed that had overshadowed them. Very often in the Old Testament, the presence of God, God is omnipresent. He's without boundary. He cannot be contained in any way. But he demonstrates his presence in a number of ways. One of those is light. We already talked about. Another way that God shows his presence is by the appearance of a cloud. It's from the cloud that the Shekinah glory of God comes forth. So a cloud shows up. It overshadows them. This is symbolic of God's presence. We see this all over the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. The cloud is not just a white cloud that we would think of, but this is a bright, glowing presence of God, illumination cloud. This is the glorified presence of God. As it descends, it overshadows them. And we think of the tent of meeting. Remember that? We think of how the glory of God descended down on the tent of meeting. We think of Israel as they were led by a pillar of fire at night and then a cloud of glory during the day. This is it. This is the arrival. This is the descending of God the Father's presence. You can imagine this from the disciples' perspective, having grown up, listening and hearing of the stories of God's deliverance of the Exodus, God's manifestation of his presence through this glowing cloud of brilliance and beauty, and now here it is. You don't just have Christ glorified, now you have the presence of the Father showing up. It's a symbol of protection. It's a symbol of authority. It's a symbol of divine right. It's a symbol of God's majesty. In the New Testament, the cloud is often associated with the return of Christ. We see that later in Mark 13, verse 26. See that in Acts 1, 9 through 11, when they say that he will come back on the cloud. All of this, the transfiguration, is showing the majesty of God. Hard to capture, but that's what we have in this picture. Now, some have asked the question, when the cloud descended, it says that it overshadowed them. Was it meant to conceal? Was it meant to reveal? What was the purpose of the cloud? Why would God not just speak forth from heaven? And I think the answer is both. I think the presence of the cloud does both, in that it conceals everything except Christ, and then it reveals Christ's own divine nature by his association with the Father. This was so significant, so profound. Cloud shows up, presence of the Father arrives, and then to the terror of the disciples, now he speaks. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Out of the cloud the Father speaks, and this is the point of the entire passage. Verse 7, listen to him. This is God's vindication of Christ before his death. Vindication of Christ occurs after his death at his resurrection. says, "This is my beloved Son." This is a repeated affirmation we've seen already in Mark in verse chapter 1, verse 11, when God speaks at Jesus' baptism. This again, we find another parallel to Mount Sinai as the cloud descends. It looks like the mountain, half the mountain is on fire from the glory of God, and God now speaks out of the cloud to Moses. In Exodus 24, verse 15, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. And here in Mark, we see that the cloud overshadowed. It enveloped Christ and all of them. Transfiguration reaches. This is the climax. This is the point of the whole story. Listen to him. Here we have the contrast. You have Moses, the law. You have the Old Testament, prophets, Elijah. What does God the Father do? This is Christ. Listen to him. Over and above everything else, listen to him. This declaration sets Jesus apart from everything. Moses, Elijah, the law, all of it, because he is God's unique Son. Only the Father can impart the mystery of Jesus' divine sonship to believers. Only the Father can lead and direct the church as to where to go. And here the Father points us to his own Son. When we understand the nature of God, when we understand the nature of God's work in the world, we understand that our own understanding, our own appraisal of this spiritual reality is not by our own effort, it's not by our own achievement or our own ability, it is by God's Word that we are directed to Christ. Faith in Christ is always revealed to us by God. Just as Jesus says to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Here we have the full revelation. Listen to him. What does this mean? What does this mean for us? This is the continuation of what we saw last week, isn't it? When we talked about discipleship, the essence of discipleship, and we identified discipleship as being a Christ follower. We're not just believers in the modern sense of belief, a mental acquisition of knowledge or something like that, but being a believer theologically means being a Christ follower. We said that an essential characteristic of discipleship is the unwavering commitment to the person of Christ. It's a commitment that extends beyond any relationship. It's a commitment that is radical, it's comprehensive, it's profound, it's a pledge of devotion and allegiance as we follow God's Word leading us to Christ in obedience. This becomes the dominant characteristic of our lives as we listen to Him. We said you are nothing before being a follower of Christ. That is the emphasis behind God the Father's words. Being a follower of Christ means following Him in His ways, His teaching, His example, His prayer, His reliance on the Father. It means making disciples, teaching and building the church. And above all, a commitment to the glory of God. The idea of listen means coming to this place of obedience to Christ at all costs. And we have verse 8. Now the event is over. We know from the other Gospels that Peter, James, and John, they heard the voice of God and did the only response that one can do. They were completely prostrate before Him. They were weighed down. They heard the voice of God. They saw the majesty of the presence of God. And they came to an end of themselves. They didn't speak anymore. What can you say? And they laid down completely in the dirt before the presence. Now in verse 8, it's all veiled again. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. What I love about this is as high and as great as all of this was to see from the Lord Jesus Christ, You see, the very first thing the Lord does is He goes to His disciples. The very first thing He does, He sees them laid out on the ground, terrified by the majesty of God, and He goes to them to reassure them. This is what Mark loves to show, which is the Lord with His disciples. It reinforces the role that the disciples have in the ongoing work and relationship with Christ. What an encouragement that is. In Luke, we don't see this. A transfiguration happens, and it's for Jesus' sake. Only Jesus goes up to the mountain, according to Luke. Only He prays. Only He hears the voice. Only Jesus is left when it all ends. That's according to Luke. In Matthew's account of this, the disciples are mentioned a little bit, but at the end of Matthew's account, Jesus is there all alone. Mark, in contrast, puts the disciples firmly into the place because Jesus was with them. Notice Mark's emphasis. Jesus takes the three to the mountain where they together were all alone. Verse 2, He is transfigured before them. Elijah and Moses appear before them. Verse 4, the divine voice speaks to them. Verse 7, at the end, despite the ominous ring of suffering and death, Jesus now stands with them. In the depth of their bewilderment, Jesus is now with the disciples. The disciples, then and now, all of us, we're not expected to go about this all alone in following, in obedience to Christ. He is ever with us. And that's the joy of being a disciple. One author wrote, "Precisely where they hear the gospel, where they see both its glory and their own inadequacy, there Jesus is with them. The one who calls disciples to follow Him, He does not abandon them for His own glory, but He turns from glory to accompany them on the way to Jerusalem and the cross." So what's our takeaway from this? This momentous event. What's our takeaway? How does the glory of Christ penetrate and shape our lives? Two things. Like the disciples, we must always stand amazed at the presence of Christ. We have to consider who He is. We have to remind ourselves of His great glory, of our great sin, and then feel the weight of the contrast of His presence, and then be brought low just as the disciples. We can never let the flame of our passion grow cold or indifferent. We must always work and will to do all that we can to apprehend the majesty of Christ the Lord, and then, beloved, to marvel in His presence. To see Him for His greatness and majesty. To see Him for His beauty. To not let the distractions of the world get in our way of our worship of Christ. We marvel at His presence. Why? Because His name is the name that is above all names. He alone is King of kings. He alone is Lord of lords. He is the God of all glory, and all worship in heaven and earth is due to Him. His wisdom is unsearchable. His power irrefutable. His glory is incomprehensible. His authority is indisputable. His magnificence is incontrovertible. He is beyond all question the supreme, most high, most glorified Son of God, the sovereign of the universe. We have to see that. We have to live in that with unmistakable clarity. The passage gives the confirming evidence that His reign and of His Shekinah glory of God emanates out from within His own being. We have to see the beauty of Christ. Why? Because we are so sinful and so easy to become indifferent to that. We have to take every thought captive. Secondly, we must follow the divine command to follow Him. Beloved, this passage becomes real for you the moment you stand up from your chairs look out that door and face a world that is clawing and grabbing at every way to get you to deny Him. We have to see this moment, to see the call for obedience, and to become resolute and in all your ways acknowledge Him. We are commissioned to follow Christ, to love as He loved, to serve as He served, to stand for the truth as He stood for the truth. We're commissioned to wage war against our own sin, to resist the devil at every moment. We're commissioned by the Great Commission to go out into all the world to make disciples of all nations so that we can baptize them and teach them the law of Christ. Only then can they grow up in their faith to the honor and praise of Him who rescued them from the kingdom of Satan. I read a book this week, a biography on John Wesley. I love what he said, talking about how he administered and structured the followers. He said, "I don't need educated men. I don't need educated men. I need men. I need people who have a fear of their own sin and likewise a fear of God and who will walk in that. That's what I need. If you want to transform the world, see Christ and then follow Him." That's what it means. And then we're commanded to come. Come to Him. Come to Christ. Come with all your sin. Come with all your hurt. Come with all your baggage. Come with all your fear. Come with all your painful memories to the Lord. Bring all your love, all your heartbreak, all your abuse. Come to Christ with all your hopes, all your ambitions, all your dreams. Come to Christ with every ounce of your emotion, every beat of your heart. Come to Christ with every thought, every act of your will. You cannot be too extreme in going to Christ and exalting His precious and glorious name, which is above every name. So come to Christ. Come to Christ knowing that He will take you and strip you of everything and then rebuild you into His own image according to His own glory. And that's what He says. He says, "Come. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." All of heaven waits for a single sinner to repent, and there's rejoicing. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time we come to Christ, and the moment we respond by faith alone in Christ alone. And so we bid you, come to Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before You now having been witness to what is incomprehensible. We have seen on these pages, these magnificent pages, the great glory of Jesus Christ. And though we have seen it only for a moment, we feel the weight of Your splendor and beauty. Father, we recognize that it is according to Your great plan for which You've created all things, that Christ would be revealed, that He would be worshipped, that He would be glorified, both in the church and in heaven, where He now resides in unapproachable light. Father, as we gaze on the immense glory of Christ, we are laid low by our own sin. We see Him in the heights and are reminded of the depths of our own selfishness, our own defilement, our own pride. We're reminded that You have commanded us to flee to Jesus in faith and belief and repentance. He alone is our stronghold. He alone is our protector and defender, our shield. And it's in Christ alone where we find the hope and life and joy for eternity. Lord, may we now be found in our depth, gazing up to the heights of the holiness of Christ and calling out to the only One who can save. We confess our need. We confess our desperate need for You to grant us faith to believe. Grant us the strength we need to live. Grant us a great vision of Christ that leaves us in breathtaking awe and wonder at His majesty. We thank you again for the great truth of your word that is a light to our faith, illuminating the way to our precious Lord. May we be found in him, faithful, obedient, and in worship. And we pray all this in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.